If you would, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21 and verse 2. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 2. I want us to begin tonight by reading several passages, several verses actually, from Matthew's Gospel. Go into the villages opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord has need of them," and immediately they will send them. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, "Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." I remember several years ago when I was in college, I accidentally knocked the rear view mirror out of my car. Now, I don't know if you've ever done that, but it's really quite an adventure to try to drive a vehicle without a rear view mirror. You think of the times you need to back up or to see how close somebody is behind you, or if you want to get over, often that can help with your side mirrors to kind of see if it's okay to swap lanes. You know, you just kind of take rear view mirrors for granted until you don't have one. I remember another vehicle I got an older truck, just so I could have a truck to bang around in, and it had a rear view mirror, but you know how over time kind of the mirror fades. And it loses its reflection. And one of the first things I did when I got that truck is I went and got me a new rear view mirror. I mention that because I want us to travel back in time to an event, or actually a series of events, that took place 550 years before that passage I read just a few moments ago from Matthew chapter 21. And we go back in 550 years, we're going to go back to the days of the prophet Zechariah. And I believe that Zechariah is dealing with people who are living without a spiritual rearview mirror. In fact, they're not only living and functioning without a spiritual rearview mirror, they may, in addition to that, be doing something that's even more dangerous. So with that in mind, let's focus tonight on the book of Zechariah. If you're just visiting with us for the first time, I want to let you know what we've been doing. We've been looking at the minor prophets. And as we've marched through the minor prophets, these last 12 books of the Old Testament, I think there are a lot of things that we've learned. I hope we have as we've looked at each of these unique books. And again, we've said over and over, just because they're minor prophets doesn't mean that they are minor in importance. The first 12 prophets that we looked at, the first 9 of these 12 that we looked at, were prophets who prophesied prior to and during the beginning of the exile. And basically, that's that period when Judah was taken away into captivity in Babylon. It began about 605 B.C. and culminated with the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. When we look at these last three prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, we're dealing with three prophets who are prophesying after the return from exile. Haggai and Zechariah were a group of about 50,000 people who returned from captivity in Babylon to Jerusalem. You remember last week we talked about that Cyrus, when the Medes and Persians took over the Babylonian Empire, changed the political system in Babylon. And they allowed a lot of people who had been taken captives, they allowed them to go back to their homelands. Also, they had captured a lot of temples. They had taken a lot of items from temples from many different false gods and all these different religious groups. Well, Cyrus allowed these people to take a lot of those items that had been taken by the previous administration, if you will, allowed them, when they went back home, to take a lot of these, quote, sacred items back, and they even at times funded the rebuilding of their temples. As a part of all of that, God works providentially through this to bring about the rebuilding of His temple. And so He, working through Cyrus and the events in Babylon and the overthrow of the Babylonian Empire by the Medes and Persians, He makes it possible for His people to go back home and to begin the process of rebuilding the temple. So the books of Haggai and Zechariah fall during this time period. Let's talk a little bit about the person of Zechariah. I just kind of want us to see what we're dealing with. We're dealing with three prophets in these last three lessons that are prophesying after these people are during and after these people are returning from captivity. Now, if you look at the person of Zechariah, if you've got your Bibles open to Zechariah, it's going to be the next last book in the Old Testament. So just find Matthew and back up a couple of books and you should be okay. And if you look at the beginning of Zechariah in chapter 1, it's going to say that he is the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. It's I-D-D-O. And regularly when he's mentioned, his grandfather's mentioned with him. His grandfather apparently was a very well-known person, a very prominent leader of his family, not just his immediate family, but the tribe or clan. If we go back to Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 4, Zechariah's grandfather, Iddo, is mentioned among those priests who returned when they came back to the Promised Land. And you've got the listing of some of those who came back. Remember, the group that returned from captivity to Jerusalem was led by Zerubbabel. The high priest was Joshua. Now, one of those priests was a man named Iddo, and that's the grandfather of the Zechariah we're dealing with. So in this regard, Zechariah is like Jeremiah and Ezekiel in that he comes from a priestly background. We've talked about that a lot of these guys who are prophets, I mean, all of these, they come from different backgrounds. They're prophets, but many times they're also something else. Okay? We talked about Amos. Amos was a herdsman. He was a man who worked in the soil and worked with animals, but he was also a prophet. And we deal with guys like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah, as we're focusing on tonight. He was a prophet, but he was also a priest and came from a priestly family. And it seems when we go to, I believe it's Nehemiah chapter 12, around verse 16, you can check and see if I got you in the right place. It seems that eventually Zechariah became head of the family. Berechiah, Zechariah's father, he's mentioned in connection to Zechariah, but the two that are primarily mentioned in Nehemiah and in the book of Zechariah are, and actually Ezra for that matter, because every time Zechariah is mentioned, he's mentioned basically in reference to Iddo, because Iddo was such a prominent and important priest. But Berechiah, who is actually Zechariah's father, I know all these Ayah names, or you're saying, you don't expect us to remember these, that's okay, all right? I'm just trying the best I can to begin to give you an idea of who these folks are. But basically what this boils down to is we think something happened to Zechariah's dad. Okay, he's mentioned, but he's not mentioned in actively and prominently. But his grandfather is. His grandfather, Iddo, who's always mentioned in connection with him, seems to be well-known and a prominent leader. And I think it's entirely probable that probably Berechiah died maybe early in life. Something happened to him, and he may have actually been raised by his grandfather. Because you're going to find that he's referred to both as the grandson of Iddo and the son of Iddo. And so I think there's a really good chance that both of those things came to be true, and that in time, Zechariah, because his father had maybe passed away, had to become leader of the family at a time earlier than he had expected. If you look over in chapter 2 and verse 4 of Zechariah, you're going to find that apparently he's a young man. And many think that when you're dealing with Haggai and Zechariah, there's one place in the book of Haggai where Haggai talks about those who remember what the previous temple looked like. Now remember that when all of these events are taking place, they're starting somewhere around 520 B.C. Remember that Jerusalem was destroyed somewhere about 586 B.C. So a lot of time has elapsed since the temple has fallen until now they're going to renew the efforts to rebuild it. And some believe, based on a comment that Haggai makes in his prophetic work, that maybe he had actually seen the previous temple. Okay? And he is comparing this new temple where they're building under Zerubbabel with the previous temple that had been destroyed, as he's asking others who might remember to think about it and reflect on what they remember. If they're right in those estimations, then it's interesting that you have Haggai and Zechariah who are working together at basically the same time as prophets. But it's entirely possible that with Haggai, you have got an older man who may have some memories of Jerusalem before the fall, who was taken away into captivity, now is coming back home as one who remembers a little bit of the former glory, and he's in challenging the people to rebuild the temple. Working alongside of him, based on Zechariah chapter 2, verse 4, in the reference to speaking to a young man and the visions being given to a young man, you may have then Zechariah, who's a younger man, who was born in Babylon, and he has no memories of the former glory of Jerusalem. And so this older prophet and this younger prophet are going to rise up together, one maybe born in Jerusalem, maybe the other born in Babylon. And I don't understand, we're doing a little guesswork here, but there's I think some reasonable evidence that this may be an educated guesswork. That it's fascinating you have them working together to bring about the will and plan of God in Israel. You also find that if you look over in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 35, Jesus is dealing with the religious leaders who represent their forefathers who've always worked against those who've always worked against those who have worked for God. In other words, they've always kind of fought against God's prophets and God's will and God's work. And he says, basically, you're responsible for all the blood that has been shed from Abel to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. Now, if we look over in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, you're going to read about a man named Zechariah, who's the son of a guy named Jehoiada, who was killed in the temple, just out in the outskirts there of the temple. And so Jesus is either referring to that man, and when he does so, remember he was referring then to an event that happens in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, and you've got to remember that in the Hebrew Bible, that was the last book. So he refers to a death in Genesis and a death in 2 Chronicles, the beginning and end of the Hebrew Bible. Or he's referring to the Zechariah that we're dealing with in our study, in which case he is taking Abel, which is back at the beginning of humanity, and then he's taking the death of Zechariah, which is going to be the next to last of the prophets, or at least of the writing prophets that we know of. All I'm doing is trying to emphasize that it's possible that maybe this Zechariah ended up giving his life because of his stand for God. But he's a guy that comes with priestly connections, a guy that grew up in Babylon, that when he goes back to Jerusalem, he doesn't have the same experience there maybe as somebody who is older, who once lived there, remembers its former glory, and is going back again. What's his purpose? What's he doing in his book? What he's doing is the same thing that Haggai was doing. Remember, we talked about that last week. For reference, you can look over in Ezra chapters 5 and 6. You remember in Ezra chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we talked about that Ezra tells us that Zechariah and Haggai were responsible for the starting again of the rebuilding of the temple. Those of you that were here last week, this will be old hat, but in case you weren't here, let's do just a little bit of review. In somewhere around 536 B.C., Cyrus lets all these Jews go back home. Okay, the entire entourage, including slaves and everybody, a little over 50,000 people. They start rebuilding the temple. They take up a huge collection. It would be the equivalent, we said today, of $5.5 million worth of gold and silver when we take the weight and evaluate what it would be worth in today's exchange rate. So they gathered together all these funds. They laid the foundation. They put the altar in place. Then the Samaritans and others started writing letters back home. In the meantime, you've had a change in the king. Cambyses is now the new king. And so the end result is they stopped the building of the temple. And so we go from 536 B.C. when all of this starts to now it's down in 520. It's been 16 years since they came back and started building the temple. It's been sitting with nothing done on it for about 15 years. And so God raises up two prophets, one named Haggai and one named Zechariah, to inspire the people to finish what they started, to finish the building of the temple. Now, we talked about last week that Haggai started his prophecy in August of the year 520. In fact, several would pinpoint it to a date. And one of the things that's interesting about Haggai and Zechariah is that they both give you dates, and they date it to the reign of King Darius, who would follow Cambyses. But as you look at those dates, they can get pretty precise with them. They say that actually the first prophecy noted in Haggai is August the 29th of the year 520. Now, if we look at dates, there are three dates mentioned in the book of Zechariah. The last one's in chapter 7, the first one's in chapter 1. But if we look at the first of those prophecies, it's going to put us at 2 months after Haggai. So, late August of 520, Haggai starts saying to the people, we've got to get with it and rebuild this temple. About 2 months later, in late October or early November, Zechariah has the first of his prophetic visions that he mentions in the book we're thinking about tonight, the book of Zechariah. In chapter 7, it's going to mention another vision of his, or the last one that's dated in this particular book, and it's going to put us 2 years down the road. Now, that doesn't mean that's when his prophetic work stopped. That's just the last one we have a date for. What I want us to see is that, you remember when we talked about Haggai, his prophecies in his book covered a span of 4 months. They go from August 29th to December 18th of the year 520. But when we're focusing on Zechariah, the dates in his cover a 2-year span, okay, that take us from 520 down to 518. And remember, he's a young man, and there's every indication that his prophetic work went on long after that. What does that mean to us tonight as we're studying God's Word? What's the so what? I believe there may be significance in what these two men are doing. Both of them are cited in Ezra chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, as being responsible for getting the people to build. If we go to chapter 6, around verse 14 of the book of Ezra, it says they completed the building of the temple. They were successful in getting the people to finish it. And it took them about 4 years to do it. And so they dedicated the new temple somewhere around 516 B.C. So Haggai and Zechariah were successful. But here's how I think they worked together. It comes across to me when I look at what they said and the dates as if maybe Haggai got the ball rolling. He got it started. The older, more experienced prophet who maybe remembers the glory of days before says it's time to rebuild. And then alongside of him, a couple of months later, you have a younger man who starts seeing these visions, but his visions continue longer after Haggai's, at least the recorded versions. Okay, remember, we don't necessarily have written down every vision they saw, just the ones God saw fit to have recorded so that we could read them in a lesson like tonight. It seems that Zechariah may have had the role of helping to bring it to completion. I want you to think about those two realities. I remember a preacher friend of mine down in Mississippi, an older preacher there, and you know, I assume he's still preaching. Last I heard, he's still living, but he has served the Lord for many, many years. And we were talking one day, and he said, Kurt, I am better at working with young congregations and starting congregations than I am with more mature congregations. In other words, he says, as I look at what I can do, he said, I can go into a place that doesn't have a congregation and needs one started, or I can go into a young congregation that needs building up and encouraging. And he says, I really think I can do some good. And I'm just kind of summarizing what he says. But he says, you know, I feel like I can get them fired up. I can help them to grow. I can bring in people, etc. But he says, once they become an older, established congregation, he said, I'm not really as good with those kind of congregations. And it's time for somebody else to come in and for me to move on somewhere else. And I think he was an astute observer of his gifts. In other words, there are some folks that are better at motivating people to get things started. There are other people that are better at taking folks who are somewhere down the road and bringing them to completion. And there's a unique few along the road of life that can do both, but both of them are needed. I want you to think about Jesus and His apostles. Who was it that inaugurated this great revolution we call Christianity? It's Jesus. Now, the prophets are leading up to it. They're preparing for it right down to John the Baptist. But Jesus comes into the world. And He comes in the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy to bring salvation to human beings. And He tells us what the kingdom is like. He tells us the King is coming, or the kingdom is coming, and it's coming because the King is already here in the form of Jesus, in the person of Jesus. And so He begins the church. He makes it possible through His death on the cross of Calvary. He makes it possible for God's kingdom to be established as He envisioned on church, on the earth. But who was it that took it to the remotest parts of the earth? Remember there in Acts chapter 1, Jesus said to the apostles, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth." That's the outline of the book of Acts. And then Peter and Paul especially, along with the other apostles, they spread what Jesus began to the furthest reaches of the earth. In other words, sometimes there has to be somebody to get it started, and there has to be somebody to get it going. You remember a couple of years ago, we had a celebration, a 50th anniversary celebration. And we celebrated those who started this congregation. We talked about the beginnings, okay? We talked about the Twin Oaks Dinner Club, and we talked about the Highland Elders, and we interviewed a lot of those charter members, and gratefully we've still got some charter members with us. But you know, also, there not only had to be some folks 52 years ago who had a vision and a willingness to start something, but there had to be a lot of people along the way who had to keep it going. And you know what? That includes us. Zechariah is not the only one with the responsibility of keeping something that has been started going. In fact, if we look at the timetable, Haggai started challenging the people in his visions to start building. A month after that, they started building. A month after that is when Zechariah starts revealing his prophecies. It seems to me, as I look at his purpose, it was to keep what had been restarted going. Our question is, are we going to labor to keep what has been started here going? As we look at his prophecy, some things that jump out to me have to do with past, present, and future. And I just want you to notice a few things with me, and then this lesson will be yours. I want you to notice what he says in chapter 1. Okay, in chapter 1, he says in verse 3, "Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your deeds. They did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord." Now, I find it interesting, that phrase, "to the former prophets." Hey, you remember all those other prophets that we've referred to? Isaiah, Jeremiah. You know, we've talked about the prophetic work of Daniel. We've talked about the work of a number of not only those quote major prophets, but also those minor prophets that we looked at, Micah and Nahum and Jonah and Amos, etc. Zechariah knew about all those guys. And it's interesting, he is the only prophet to use that phrase, "the former prophets." He knew about them. And so what he does is he says, "Listen, the Lord wants to return to you. He sent you away into captivity, into exile. He wants to return to you, but He's waiting on you. He's not giving up on you. He has great plans for you." That's one of the things that's brought out in the book. But He said He's waiting for you to come to Him. You see, if there's a separation between me and God, God's not the one that moved. I am. And the problem with the Israelites is they had moved. And God's still where He's always been, but He's waiting for them to come back. He's still waiting for them, just like in the story of the prodigal son, whose son runs away to a foreign land and wastes everything he's got. When the son comes home, where's the father? He's still standing there on the front porch watching for his boy to come back home. That's what Zechariah says. God's still watching for you. He wants you to come back home, but you're the one that ran away. You're the one that has to come home and say, "I've sinned against you. I'm not worthy to be your son. If I could just be one of your servants," like in the story of the prodigal son. And he tells them, "Remember the mistakes your fathers made. Look back in the past. They didn't listen to those former prophets. Don't make the same mistakes they did." Then I want you to notice what he says over in chapter 7. In chapter 7, you have some representatives from the town of Bethel. They come to him and they ask him in verse 3, Shall I weep in the fifth of the month and abstain as I have done these many years? Now, we need to explain a little bit about what they're asking about. It seems that by the time you get to Zechariah's day, and especially this developed during the period of their captivity or exile in Babylon, they had developed a series of fasts, about four of them during the year. I think they had one in the fourth month that commemorated the fall of Jerusalem. I think there was one in the fifth month that commemorated the burning of the temple. They had one in the seventh month that commemorated the execution of Gedaliah. And Gedaliah was the guy that the Babylonians put in charge after they defeated the city and went back home. Then Gedaliah was killed, and it was at that time that Jeremiah is taken off as a captive back to Egypt and eventually dies there. And then in the tenth month, they have another period of fasting in connection with the fact that that was the month that the siege of Jerusalem began. So they've got all these fasts where they went without food, they went without intimate relationships between husbands and wives, mourning over these events in the past. And so basically what they come and say, and these questioners pick out one of them, the one on the fifth month, which would relate to the burning of the temple. Now that's a significant one to bring up, because this whole book is about the rebuilding of the temple. And he basically is saying, okay, the temple is being rebuilt, so do we still fast to commemorate the burning of the last temple? And I want you to notice a series of questions that are used by Zechariah to respond to the question. He does just like Jesus does later on. He responds to questions with questions. In the last of verse 5, he says, was it actually for me that you fasted? He's speaking for God. In verse 6 of Zechariah chapter 7, he says, when you eat and drink, do you eat for yourselves and do you not drink for yourselves? Are not these the words which the Lord has proclaimed to the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited? And he goes on to talk about what happened before time. And he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother. And do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. And down in verse 13 and 14, he talks about they just wouldn't listen. Here's what's going on. They say, should we keep on fasting? God responds, why were you fasting in the first place? Were you fasting and going without because you were so upset about your sins? Or were you fasting because your precious city was torn up? Were you fasting for yourselves? Or were you fasting for God? And he says, let me tell you what God would really rather have than fasting. He'd rather have godly people who treat each other with kindness. He said, what got the whole nation in this situation was not a lack of fast. What got the nation in this situation was a lack of godliness. He said, your forefathers just wouldn't listen to God, and they wouldn't live godly lives. So if you want to fast, fast. But he said, what God really wants you to do is to live like He's asked you to live. If you'll do that, then you won't have things to mourn about. In fact, there's a day coming when God will turn your fasting into feasting. Then one other thing I want us to look at over in Zechariah chapter 9. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, we have that verse that was quoted back over there in Matthew chapter 21 that we began this lesson with. As he talks about the ruler, the king coming, riding on a donkey. And that's going to be quoted in Matthew 21. It's also found in John, and it's going to be connected in John chapter 12 specifically, and it's going to be connected to the triumphant entry of Jesus. Zechariah is pointing them to the future. Zechariah is a tough book. I mean, if you sit down and read it, it is tough, tough, tough to figure out some of the imagery and all the stuff that's in it. You can get the central idea, but some of the details are pretty tough to figure out. But what he does do is he keeps pointing them to the future. And he reminds them that God has great plans. Because in chapter 1 they say, you know, have you forgotten Jerusalem? It's been these 70 years and we're still in struggle. And he says, God is jealous for Jerusalem. God has great things in mind for Jerusalem. He's going to do great things in the future. And he gives them visions in the book of what he's going to do, especially through the Messiah. That there is a king coming, humble, yet making a powerful difference in the world. So how do I piece all this back together, and what in the world does it have to do with rearview mirrors? As I look at this, what he's trying to get them to do is to use their rearview mirrors. What he's trying to get them to do is to remember what got them here. Remember the mistakes their parents made. Basically, it boils down to their parents wouldn't listen to God and they wouldn't treat people right. They wouldn't live and act right. They've become selfish and self-centered. And so he keeps pointing them to the path, whether it's chapter 1 or chapter 7 or wherever you go in the book. But while he points them to the past, he doesn't point them to the past so they'll live in the past. He points them to the past so they'll learn from the past. See, sometimes we get in trouble because we don't pay any attention to the past. We keep repeating the same mistakes because we never pay any attention to what got us in the messes we're in. We make mistakes, it gets us in trouble, say, oh, I hate I'm here, but we never learn from our mistakes. We never remember why we got here. We don't learn from the past. That's the problem they had, and that's what Zechariah is trying to counteract. Another problem is that the other side of that is that while some may be driving without a rearview mirror spiritually, we're not remembering the mistakes of the past and learning from them. Others of us are driving only by the rearview mirror. You ever tried to drive just looking through the rearview mirror? That's a really tough thing to do. Don't try it going home, okay? All right, you only can do it on a closed track, you know, like they talk about on TV, all right? But the point is, that's pretty tough to do. But some folks were doing that. For example, there in chapter 7, when those folks came and say, should we keep on fasting? They're driving only using their rearview mirror. All they were doing was mourning over what happened in the past. We lost the temple. You know, we lost our leader. We lost our city. We lost. And God says, I'm ready to give you gain. I'm tired of you living in the past. It's time to quit looking out your rearview mirror and start looking through your windshield. Because what God wants is not people who are living and mourning in what they personally lost in the past. But if they look to the past, it's to mourn on what they've done to God. Not on what they've lost, but what they've done to their Father. And who are willing to live today godly lives, looking to the hope that God has in the future. I think Zechariah teaches us how to drive spiritually. You look out the window, glancing now and again to the rearview mirror to learn from the past. But we don't live in the past. We look to the future. So I think each of us need to ask ourselves, have I learned the lesson of Zechariah? Am I finishing what I've started? Am I learning from the mistakes of my past? Or do I keep doing the same things over and over and over? And when I do those things and I get in trouble and problems come, why am I upset? Okay, am I upset if, let's say a person is unfaithful to their spouse. Do they become upset because they got caught and there's going to be some alimony or whatever the case may be? Or are they upset because they've sinned against God? I think that's what he's asking in chapter 7. So I want to challenge each of us not to drive without a rearview mirror, but please don't drive only with a rearview mirror. When you came here tonight, I don't know whether you're looking to the past or to the future, but I can tell you that God has a vision for your future, just as He had a vision for the people of Israel. That Messiah came for us. And he looked insignificant and unimportant riding down that hillside on that donkey, but there rode the Savior of the world. And because he rode down the side of that hill, and at the foot of that hill crossed a little ravine and up into the city, and at the end of that very week died on a cross, we can gather here tonight. And because of what he did, as we look back to the past, we can have hope for the future. If you look at your past and you say, you know, I've got sin in my life and I've never made it right with God, then let's change something now that can change our future. And for those of us who are Christians, maybe you've already expressed your faith in repentance, confession, and baptism, but you realize I'm living in the past. I need to change the now, looking to tomorrow. Won't you come as we stand and sing?